and we're going to jump right into things. So I want to lead us in prayer, and then we'll get going. Our Father, we thank you for your abundant goodness and even the richness of the beauty that is displayed in all that you have created, as you've given us the senses and the opportunities to see and behold and smell and taste and feel and share in all of these things, Lord, which we know are but shadows of your infinite greatness and beauty. And that you have given us your word in which you have revealed yourself. You've revealed who you are, even in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And not that we might have our brains filled simply with information, but that our hearts might be conformed to Christ, that we might know him through faith, and that we might have life in him. So even as we look to your word, as we hear from your word, may you reveal yourself, open our eyes to see who you are, and accomplish your purposes in each one of our lives, and bless each one here to that end. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. By the way, my name's Greg, one of the pastors here, and if you don't know me, but that's who I am. We're going to be looking at the Gospel of John this morning. We're in the midst of a series doing an overview of every book in the New Testament, and we're currently moving through the Gospels. And when you think about it, the life of Christ, the ministry of Christ, is relatively simple in its essence, in his essence. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, at a point in history in God's time, he became a man. He was incarnated. He took on human flesh. He lived a perfectly sinless life in obedience and in submission to God. He died as a substitute for those who would trust him, bearing God's wrath in the place of all who would trust him. He was risen from the dead, and then he ascended to the Father. I mean, those are the basic elements of the life of Christ, of the person and work of Christ. But God, in his wisdom, of course, has given us four different gospel records, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, by which to reveal this glorious Savior. And even as we're going to see in John's gospel, the particular focuses that God has designed and intended. But really, those basic elements of who Christ is, what Christ has done, those are the things that are the message of every gospel, of each one of the gospels. But each gospel looks at these realities, looks at Christ from slightly different angles, with slightly different emphases. Obviously, there's a lot of overlap, and there's continuity, unity, and in the whole revelation of Christ. But this is why God's word is given to us. Now, as we come to John's gospel, in which Jesus is revealed as the divine king, this is one of the books, and certainly one of the gospels, where the author's, the human author's purpose, which we fully believe the human author is operating under the inspiration of God, and so God is the ultimate author, but the human author, the Apostle John, tells us exactly why he has written this gospel. And I've put that there at the very beginning of your notes in the introduction. It's chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So the purpose is explicit. There's no question why John has written this gospel, why God through John has written this gospel, that we might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that we might believe on him, and in believing to have life in his name. And I believe this purpose, as it's expressed at the end of the gospel, is rightly understood in connection with what John says at the very beginning of the gospel. And just to highlight in particular, verse 14, which is part of the whole prologue of the gospel, as we'll see in a few moments. But there John says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, John, as an apostle, is writing as an eyewitness of Jesus Christ. And many years after Christ had already ascended back up into heaven, John is saying, we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and full of truth. And it's a wonderful way of understanding the fullness of who God is in Christ. But as he says, we beheld his glory, it's as if then everything that he's revealing in the gospel, everything that he says about Christ is another aspect of his glory. And I think of it as you read through the Gospel of John, literally with every word, it's as if there's a giant oscillator, you know, one of those little technical instruments that turns up the light, turns up the volume on things. With every word, he's cranking that oscillator brighter and brighter and brighter and brighter in showing the person and work, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, that, of course, is then directly connected with his purpose, which he says so clearly at the end of the gospel. And so for the rest of the time this morning, we're going to search through all of John's gospel. We're not going to read the entire gospel, although that wouldn't be a bad exercise. But we're going to bounce around through a number of places. And as you can see in the handout, we're going to cover a lot of ground. There's a lot of references. We're not going to look necessarily at every single one. But we're going to cover a lot of ground. But keep all of these things within reference point of these two passages at the beginning of the gospel, at the end of the gospel, seeing God's glory in Christ, the fullness of his grace and truth, and in seeing that we might believe, and that in believing we would have life in his name. And so what we're going to do as we move through this is initially just look at a few items related to the author himself, the date of when this was written, and the audience to whom he's writing. And then we'll look a bit at the composition of the gospel itself, just the structure of how it unfolds. And then we're going to look at three different items. First of all, what John says we should believe. Second of all, why we should believe. And then third, what results from believing. And so those things are laid out there in your insert. And part of our intent, even in doing this and why we provide this insert and why it's got all these detailed notes, is so that it's something you can refer back to and make use of on your own, both individually and maybe even with others as well. So I encourage you to make use of that. Well, let me say a few things about the author, the date, and the audience as we get into this. John doesn't identify himself by name in this gospel. But the reason the reason we believe it was John the Apostle is because in a very humble and Christ-exalting way, a number of places throughout the gospel, he refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And he uses that phrase in a number of places, the disciple whom Jesus loved. He's understood to be the author from early church history, and also because so many of the events clearly reflect a firsthand account. In other words, everything that he reveals are based upon someone who was an eyewitness. And another reason that he's understood to be John is even at the very end of the gospel, if we just look there very quickly in chapter 21, where he closes things out. He makes reference to Peter, and he also, in making reference to Peter and what Jesus does in reinstating Peter near the end of the gospel, he makes reference to Peter's death, which in the gospel was future, but he speaks of it in a way as if it has already happened. And so that contributes to understanding John being one who was with Peter. And there's some dialogue that transpires if you look in verse 18 of chapter 21. Jesus is speaking to Peter. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you were old, you'll stretch out your hands. Another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." And this he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." This is speaking with reference to Peter and how Peter was going to die. But then, notice verse 20, Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them and the one who had been reclining at table close to him and had said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? And when Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. And so the saying spread among other brothers that this disciple was not to die, yet Jesus didn't say to him that he was not to die, but if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? And then he says, verse 24, this is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And again, in all of this, it's commonly understood, and from the earliest centuries of the church, and even those who were disciples of John himself, historically gave testimony that John was the one who's referring to himself here as the apostle whom Jesus loved, the one who was Peter, was with Peter in this incident. And so that's why he's generally understood to be the human author. And again, he was certainly an eyewitness of Christ. As to the date, it's commonly held that John wrote this near the end of his life, and it's most likely that he's somewhat informed by the other Gospels, even though, as we're going to see, his Gospel has some very unique features that are different in their orientation from the other Gospels. But typically, a fairly late date for the writing is understood, probably around 90 A.D., and as such, one of the last books given. And of course, if indeed it was the Apostle John who was the human instrument, it's the same John who was given the revelation that is recorded in the book of Revelation, also the books of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John as well. Now, regarding the audience, let me ask you this question. If you look at chapter 20, this statement, 20 verses 30 and 31, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. He goes on. Let me ask this question. I'd love your input, your thoughts. Who do you think is the you that John is referring to? Who's his audience when he says that statement in verse 31? John. Okay. I think that's a good answer. Yeah. Sam?
I was going to say the same thing. Okay. That, with the late date of 90 AD and the churches being established, he was writing to the churches everywhere.
Okay. Okay. Excellent. I would tend to concur with that. Yes. And let me ask the question another way, because if you know anything about John's gospel, you may know that it's a very evangelistically oriented gospel. And it's often one, if you are a believer and you are witnessing to others and you're wanting them to learn of Christ, John's gospel is a great place to send them. I mean, anywhere in God's word is, and any of the gospels certainly are, but John's is one that uniquely does that. Let me ask this question. Do you think, and you have to support your answer too, so not just give an opinion, but give me some sense of why. Do you think John's gospel is primarily written to unbelievers to evangelize, or do you think it's primarily written to believers to edify? Anybody want to take a stab at that one? There's silence in the crowd. John, I see that hand. You think it was written to believers. Is that right? Yep. Okay, gotcha. That's got it. Excellent. And Kathy, I saw your hand too. Yes, yeah. Yeah, it's interesting, and she said thinks it's a great tool for unbelievers. I think the right answer is both. Because in that very passage, in verses 30 and 31 of chapter 20, when he speaks of believing, it's really in a present tense. So in other words, believe and keep believing. And so there's clearly an evangelistic thrust. There's clearly a recognition that unbelievers could be reading this. But I think it's equally supported that he's writing to believers, to encourage and to strengthen faith. And as John observed earlier, really the best way to think of the you, who the you is you are the you. In other words, God wants you to see and to know who Christ is, whether you are a believer, whether you are an unbeliever. And in seeing him, to be believing on him, and in believing to have life. But I think it's particularly instructive for any of us who are believers. You know, we might think, well, okay, I've believed on Christ. I know he's the Son of God. I've trusted him. I know my sins are forgiven. I have believed. But you see, God's word to us is, yes, we have believed, but he wants us to keep on believing. He wants us to keep on feeding on Jesus Christ and to see the greatness of his glory. We never get beyond believing. We never get beyond who Christ is. We just are to grow in deeper and deeper and greater ways. And so there can be a tendency for any of us who are believers to read that and think, well, okay, I've come to faith in Christ. I don't really need to pay that much attention. I'm already a believer. Well, praise God, but you need to persevere in believing. You need to continue to know and to feed on Christ. One way we might think about that, just by way of illustration, is how many of you had food this morning? How many of you have eaten food? Okay. Put your hands down. Great. I did as well. It was wonderful. Do you think, however long your life is, do you think you're going to eat food again? Absolutely. Why is that? Because God made our bodies that we can eat, we can enjoy, we can be full, but then in a relatively brief period of time, we're ready to eat again. Our bodies need constant nourishment. And so we eat and we eat and we eat and we eat. And of course, there's all the biological processes that God's designed that help to facilitate that. But we eat. And with regard to Christ and with regard to where our souls spiritually, he wants us to constantly feed on him, to constantly know him. And no matter how much we've eaten, we need to keep eating because our faith needs to continue to grow. And so you are the you. And to read and to hear and to see and to taste and to touch and to know Christ, that's what he desires, that our faith would not only be present, but that it would continue to grow and to be nourished. And so it's a very personal book in that way. So that's a bit about the author and the date and the audience. And most likely the original audience that John had in mind, I think as Sam mentioned, was probably both Jews and Gentiles. Because so many things that are within the content of the gospel itself speak to both Jews and Gentiles. And we see much that bears application. So all of that is there, but ultimately it's for us as well. Now, let me just say a little bit about the composition and the outline. As I said earlier, John's gospel is distinct from the other three gospels, which we usually refer to as the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because they intertwine with one another a little bit more directly. John's gospel follows a loose chronology that is similar to the other gospels. But as you read the gospel, you begin to realize this has a whole different focus. Whereas the other gospels are more directly historical and chronological, John's gospel is much more directly theological. Now, that's not to say that there's not history and that there's not an accurate chronology, but even given John's purpose at the end of the gospel, it's clear that he's writing from a more overt theological standpoint to reveal who Jesus is, what Jesus has done. Now, again, the other gospels include theology and they include the teachings of Jesus, but they're also more overtly focusing on the chronology, the history of all of the things that unfolded with his life, his death, his resurrection. John does as well, but there's a more distinct theological focus, really zeroing in on the identity and the purpose of Christ. And again, revealing the fullness of his glory, as John says in verse 14. So, by way of structure then, the book unfolds in five different sections that you see here in your outline. There's this prologue, verses 1 to 18 of chapter 1, which have those famous words at the very beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then it goes on with this amazing description of who Christ is and the one who came to reveal the Father. And so that's a prologue, an introduction, if you will, to the whole book. And again, I'm persuaded that when John says in verse 14, we beheld his glory, glory is of the only begotten from the Father, he's in essence saying, I want you to behold his glory as well. I want you to see the greatness of his glory, his fullness of his grace and of his truth. Then that prologue leads into the rest of chapter 1 all the way through the end of chapter 12, which is typically referred to as the public ministry of Christ. And it's called the public ministry of Christ because it focuses on, I know this is profound, the public ministry of Christ. And as he calls his disciples and gathers them to himself in the remainder of chapter 1, and then as he carries on life and ministry. And as we're going to see, all of the details that John reveals, that the Spirit of God through John has chosen to reveal regarding Jesus' public ministry, revolves around a number of miracles that he did and the significance of those miracles as signs pointing to who he is and pointing to what he has done. And it's interesting that one of the things that we see throughout the Gospels is a number of times Jesus says things to the effect of, my hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. But then by the time we get to chapter 12, the hour is upon him. And he knows, and he's speaking of the hour of his sufferings, the hour of the cross. And so we see that movement in time in accordance with the Father's sovereign timing. And so after chapter 12 ends, and there's some concluding statements at the very end of chapter 12 where Jesus, in essence, is summarizing his ministry as speaking the very things that the Father told him to speak. The whole nature of the Father's ministry for the Son was that the Son would reveal the Father. And so Jesus speaks of that at the end of chapter 12. And then chapter 13 begins with Jesus with his disciples in an upper room of a home in Jerusalem as he is preparing them for his imminent departure. And he's literally hours away from the cross. And so that leads into what we call his private ministry, where the king is preparing his disciples for his departure. And so from chapters 13 through 16, Jesus is counseling, comforting, encouraging, instructing, promising a lot of different things to his disciples, all in preparation for his departure. And then chapter 17 is Jesus going to prayer on behalf of his disciples, on behalf of the entire church, all of those who will believe on him through the testimony of the disciples. And he's also praying for the Father's glory in his own sufferings. And it's in chapter 17 that takes place. Now think about this. With all that unfolds in chapters 13 through 17 in this private ministry of Jesus, we see Jesus being the prophet who reveals God and his word to his people. We see him being the king who rules and who commands and who provides for his people. And then we also see him being the priest who mediates for his people. And even in John 17, as he's praying, it's often referred to as his high priestly prayer, because Jesus is making intercession on behalf of his people. And what's amazing, as you read through that prayer in John 17, it's so rich. He encompasses not only those immediate disciples who are with him, but again, he's praying for the whole church, which means he's praying for you and me. And as we learn from other passages in Scripture, that now that Christ has risen and has ascended and is at the right hand of God, and we're even going to see this in the passage I'm preaching from later in our service, he's constantly interceding for you and for me and for the entire body of Christ, for all of his people. And so it's a wonderful insight. But we see him as prophet, priest, and king. being the fulfillment of all three of those offices that we see frequently in the Old Testament. And so this is his private ministry. And then in chapters 18 through 20, we have what's referred to as his passion, his arrest, his trial, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. And all of that encompasses those chapters. And what we find there is that the events of Christ suffering in the fullness of what the Father had ordained is Jesus, who is the Lamb of God. We see him being offered and giving himself to take away the sins of the world. We see he who is the Good Shepherd, as Jesus speaks of himself in John chapter 10, laying down his life for his sheep. And that's all within the narrative of what unfolds there in chapters 18, 19, and 20. And then chapter 21 is an epilogue. It's kind of the conclusion. It's kind of the closing of it all, which really carries the exhortation to follow the King. And the most prominent event within chapter 21 is what I made reference to earlier as Jesus reinstates Peter to ministry. And though Peter had sinned grievously in denying Christ, imagine that, walking and talking and eating and living with and listening to Jesus for almost 3 years and then denying him. And denying him in a way that you even denied that you ever were going to deny him after Jesus told you were going to deny him. As Jesus told Peter, that was going to happen. And Peter said, no, I'll never do that. And then just in a matter of brief hours, he's denying him. And yet, God wasn't done with Peter. Jesus wasn't done with Peter. And he reinstates him to ministry. And three times he says to him, feed my sheep, tend my lambs. And what's prominent in all of that is how the mission of Jesus in obedience to the Father is now being carried out in the mission that he is entrusting to his disciples, and Peter being a prominent central focal point of that. And then, of course, we know from the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit comes in fulfillment to what Jesus said and the disciples are indwelt, Peter is the one who becomes the most prominent figure in the early church as he stands up and preaches Christ and thousands are saved, and Peter is prominent. And so there's a great side story there, lots of drama, but one of those realities to know that even when we sin, and even when we sin grievously, and there can be no denying and no justifying and no whitewashing our sin, yet when we confess our sins, Jesus is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to purify us from all unrighteousness, as John says in 1 John chapter 1, and to use us afresh. And so our sin is a reality, even as it was for Peter, and yet God is able to forgive and to cleanse and to restore and to use. And so there's a great little side story there. Now, I might just mention within this structure, and I preached, some of you know, you were here when I preached through the Gospel of John. It took about 7 years. We spent a lot of time in there. It was sprinkled in with some other things here and there, but I just couldn't get away from the glory of Christ as revealed in John's Gospel. One of the things that is just overwhelming and amazing within this gospel, this is true in a lot of ways in a lot of different parts of God's Word, but because John's focus is so distinctively theologically oriented and focused upon the person and work of Christ, within the gospel, as you read, as you study, as you meditate, it's like there's layer upon layer upon layer upon layer of mind-boggling truth in the glory of Christ that's revealed there. Let me just give one example, okay? I mentioned in John chapter 10, Jesus is referred to as the Good Shepherd. That's where he speaks of himself as the Good Shepherd. And that, of course, is in the backdrop of many, many references to God as shepherd in the Old Testament. And sadly and tragically for the nation of Israel, they had nothing but predominantly bad shepherds. And so it's massively significant when Jesus speaks of himself as the Good Shepherd, the one who is faithful, the one who is true, the one who ultimately lays down his life for the sheep. Well, one of the things that you see throughout John's gospel, and this just speaks of the brilliance and the wisdom of God and how he's revealed all of this, is you hear of incident after incident where Jesus is interacting with his sheep. He's interacting with groups. He's interacting with individuals, shepherding and caring for them as the good shepherd. So in chapter three, this man named Nicodemus, a religious leader, this isn't directly in your notes, I'm just kind of waxing on here. But this man named Nicodemus, one of the prominent religious leaders, comes to Jesus at night. He's embarrassed to go to him at day, but he's intrigued by Jesus. And Jesus witnesses to him. Jesus calls him to be born again. And it seems, as we see other instances of Nicodemus throughout the gospel, it seems that he probably came to saving faith in Christ. But in a very personal, intimate, specific, appropriate way, Jesus shepherds this man in a very personal way. Then in chapter 4, we read about his interaction with this unnamed woman at the well who had husband after husband after husband, and Jesus ministers to her as a good shepherd ministering to one of his sheep. In all of the interactions throughout the Gospels that make reference to the disciples, even with Peter, he's caring for him as a shepherd cares for his own sheep, both in a corporate sense in terms of his whole flock, but he cares for each sheep individually. And you see, this is one aspect of what God wants us to see concerning Christ. If you know him, he's your good shepherd. He knows you, he loves you, he cares for you intimately, perfectly, individually, in every aspect. And you're also a part of his flock. You belong with other sheep as well, but he's the one you can trust. He's the one you can rely on. He's the one you can follow. He's the one you can give yourself confidently to. And so again, this is just one of many layers of truth that the more you read, the more you study, the more you see God's glory in Christ revealed, there's just all these different connections that unfold through the gospel within this basic structure that we see and that is very evident. So before we look at some of the key things related to these three different focuses we want to consider just briefly, any questions, any thoughts, any observations about any of these things? John's gospel. All right, well, let's move on. And we're only going to be able to touch on these things. So hopefully what you've got in the notes here will be sufficient to help spur on further consideration. The first thing that John focuses on then is what we should believe. And we are to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's what he says in verses 30 and 31. And there's two basic things that we see here. That Jesus is God, and that when he came as the Messiah to do some very specific things. That's implied within this statement. And so we see him as God, and the specific things that he came to do are connected with these I am statements that he makes. Now, we'll get to those in a moment. But first of all, God wants us to see through what he's revealed through John that Jesus is God. And particularly, and we'll talk about this also, obviously, the Son of God. Which is not to say that he is lesser than the Father, but he is interwoven with the Father of the same essence. But we're to believe that Jesus is God. And this is front and center at the very beginning of the gospel. Look at chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, that could not be a more explicit, direct statement referring to Jesus, the incarnate Word, the revelation of God, that he not only was with God, but he was God. And then he goes on, verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now again, there's many elements of what's there, but the focus point is to understand that Jesus is God. And this is what is front and center from the very beginning of the gospel, that we are to see that he was, that he is God. If you slip down to verse 18 in chapter 1, at the end of this prologue, He says, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. And as we're going to see frequently and in an escalating way, as Jesus' earthly life goes on, he's continually revealing himself and making statements indicating that he's not only from God and he's not only teaching about God, but that he is God. Now, in our day and age, as it was even in the first century, many people will see Jesus as a great moral example. They'll see him as a wonderful spiritual teacher, a radical prophet, perhaps a model businessman, a champion of social justice, and on down the line. But John wants us to see, God through John wants us to see that the claims of Christ are that he was God. And this is why people hated him. And this is why the religious leaders ultimately conspired to murder him. Not because he spoke kind things and did kind things ultimately, but because he claimed to be God. And as you read through the gospel, this becomes explicit over and over and over again, that he claimed to be God and that he claimed to be the Son of God. You might think of the well-known passage in John 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And in speaking of him as God, in speaking of him as Son, he's identifying himself with the Father. There's many other statements. In chapter 5, verse 26, Jesus says, as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And then as things go on, he makes explicit statements regarding his deity. He says in chapter 10, verse 30, I and the Father are one. And so he's the eternal Son of God. And there's a mystery in relation to what we understand as the Trinity, the reality of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. It's interesting that in John's gospel, there's much said regarding the Spirit of God, particularly in that private ministry of Jesus with his disciples in the upper room. He says much about the coming ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so John's gospel is very Trinitarian in its focus. And of course, there's mysteries in how that plays out. And yet it's clearly revealed in God's word that he exists eternally in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so we see this clearly, obviously, in relation to the Father and the Son, and again, extended within the Spirit. But he's the Son of God. And then with regard to what he came to do, these are expressed, the fullness of what he came to do is expressed within these I am statements. And this sets the stage for looking a little more fully at what he came to do. But let me just highlight these statements, and I've listed them there. And these are very intentional in how John's gospel is written. Jesus says these seven different things. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way and the truth and the life. And I am the true vine. Now, every time Jesus makes these very intentional statements, I am, he is echoing God's self-revelation of himself to Moses all the way back in Exodus chapter 3, when Moses asks God, as God is commissioning Moses to lead his people out of bondage in Egypt, and he's commissioning Moses to go to Pharaoh and to tell Pharaoh, the king over Egypt, that God says to let his people go. And Moses says, well, God, who should I say sent me? And God's answer in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, is to say, tell him, I am who I am. It's God's unique, covenant, transcendent name, I am who I am. So you see, every time that Jesus speaks of a different aspect of who he is, he's fully identifying himself as the eternal God. And again, this is what provoked the murdering hatred of the religious leaders. And every single one of these I am statements speaks both in connection with Old Testament revelation, with Old Testament events and things that were spoken. Jesus connects himself fully with all of this. And it also speaks of different aspects of the fullness of who he is in all these different ways. And we don't have time to unpack all of those, but it speaks of the richness, the fullness of who Christ is as God. And so that's the first point of what we should believe, that Jesus is God, based on his own revelation of himself as the Son of God and within these I am statements. And then connected with who he is what he came to do. And I've just summarized here what we see in John's gospel, that he came to do a number of things. First of all, he came to expose misunderstanding and disobedience. And this is bound up within this frequent metaphor that we saw made reference at the very beginning of chapter 1, that he is the light. And what does light do? Light exposes darkness, and light removes darkness. And it's clear throughout all that's revealed of Jesus in John's gospel, with everything he does, with everything he says, he's exposing darkness. And he's exposing the reality of sin, and he's exposing the sinfulness and why it is that people need a Savior. Light exposes darkness. Light removes darkness. Light gives understanding. Light gives guidance and direction. And again, this echoes many, many times in the Old Testament where God speaks of himself as light and revealing light, and his word as giving light. And so Jesus is the embodiment of all of that. So he comes to expose misunderstanding and disobedience so that people might know they need a Savior and that they might come to him in faith. Very much related to that is he also came to provide a sacrifice for the salvation of sinners. This is why John the Baptist, who is a forerunner of Christ, the last prophet, if you will, came to anticipate the coming of Christ. And we read in chapter 1, John saying, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And that's very direct in reference to the Old Testament animal sacrifices and the spotless lamb that was to be sacrificed, that Jesus is the fulfillment of this. And so John the Baptist is proclaiming the identity of Christ as the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. And again, when we read of Christ's passion in those latter chapters of the gospel, that's exactly what's happening. The Lamb of God is dying to be a sacrifice to take away the sins of the world. Listen to how Jesus speaks of this. You don't need to turn there, but in John 6, verses 53 and 54, he says, "I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Now, he's using shocking language there to speak of the nature of believing on him, taking him to yourself, but receiving and feeding on the fullness of his flesh and his blood. He's speaking of his sacrifice, again, with intimation to him being the Lamb of God, taking away the sin of the world. The good shepherd, as I said earlier, laying down his life for the sheep. And this is what he came to accomplish. And then a third element of what he came to do was to be glorified in the Father. Now, it's interesting that while the Father's plan to bring salvation to those of his choosing is accomplished through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ as a substitute, and any of us whom God has brought to faith in Christ, we receive and we benefit from all of these blessings, and we're overwhelmed by the fact that our sins are completely forgiven, that we're fully reconciled to the Father through the Son, and that we have been made his children, and that we have this hope, and that we have this peace, and all of these blessings. But again, it's very prominent in John's gospel that it's not primarily about you or me or any of us. It's about the Father's design to glorify himself through the glory of his Son. And so at the very beginning of Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17, listen to how this is prominent. So chapter 17, verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." What a prayer. Saying, "Father, I want you to glorify me now in these sufferings that you've ordained so that you will be glorified." And we see this in a number of other places in John's gospel where there's this interplay between the Father glorifying the Son and the Son glorifying the Father. And that's why for any of us whom God's brought to faith in himself, and really if we think of it in terms of the whole church, not just a local church, but the whole church universal, God has designed all of that to be the means by which he glorifies himself in his Son, in his people, throughout all eternity. And this is what Christ came to accomplish. Yes, we are profound beneficiaries of his mercy. This is what it's all about. And again, this is prominent in John's gospel. Yes, we receive these amazing blessings and this incredible hope and assurance and confidence and all that God has given to us in Christ, but it's all for his glory. And that's why if you're genuinely born of God, if you've genuinely come to faith in Christ, your passion increasingly, God wants to become for his glory. And seeing every aspect of life and relationships and jobs and school and everything in connection with that. You can even follow the pattern of Jesus' prayer, "Father, glorify me that I might glorify you." Now, obviously, the Son himself, Jesus, does that in a unique and a perfect way. But that's what we should be echoing as well. God, whatever glory might come to me, whatever benefit, may it just bounce back to you in glory all the more, in whatever you ordain. So this is what Jesus came to accomplish, to expose misunderstanding and disobedience that people might understand their need for a Savior, to provide a sacrifice for the salvation of sinners, and ultimately to be glorified in the Father. And again, as Jesus fulfilled his mission and has now gone to heaven and is residing and interceding at the right hand of the Father, he's given the Holy Spirit to carry on that mission through his people. So that very mission of the Father being glorified in the Son and now through his people, we're brought up into, and we share in that in a very real way. Any questions, any thoughts before we move on to the next point of why we should believe? And we're going to have to just kind of plow through these pretty quickly. But I've got, yeah, Spencer. Yeah, it's a great question. And there'd probably be numerous ways that we could answer. The question is, I'm saying this for the recording, is what are some of the ways that we can glorify him? Well, just by the fact if we've come to saving faith in Christ, yes, Margaret? Yes. Yes, absolutely. What she was observing was that what Jesus came to do was to validate himself as the Son of God in fulfillment of all that God prophesied and ushering in the kingdom. Amen. Exactly right. And also related to how do we glorify him, if this is all the Father's design to save a people for himself through the sufficiency of the blood of his own Son, and having given that, then any of us whom he's brought to faith in a broadest sense, we glorify him by acknowledging him, by repenting of our sins and trusting him, confessing him as Lord and Savior. The Father is glorified in that because the Father's the one who has done all of that. You know, he's done the work through Christ and then through his Spirit enabled us to believe. He's the one who enables us, in the language of John 3, to be born again, born of God. And so in the broadest sense, the fact that we're saved glorifies him. But then as we strive by his power to walk in obedience to his word, in that great hope that he's called us to, that brings glory to him because we're acknowledging that we're not our own master. We're submitting to him as our master and as our Lord. And he receives glory because his wisdom, his power, his beauty, the goodness of his commands, of his holiness, all of that becomes more and more revealed in our lives. And then even as those things play out in our day-to-day life, in the midst of struggles and difficulty and pain and heartache and sorrow. As Jesus told his disciples at the end of chapter 16, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. When we persevere by God's strength, even in the midst of very difficult circumstances, he's glorified in that. His goodness, his power, all those things become more and more revealed in our lives. Does that make sense a bit, Spencer? Okay, that's a great question. That's an excellent question. John?
I think it's also important that we have the right to it.
Absolutely. That's very, very important. And what he said is it's important that we have the right belief about who Christ is. And that's an excellent point, John, because often even as we talk about people, people might say, I believe in Jesus. And the question we need to ask and very gently but directly press with them is, well, tell me about the Jesus you believe in. Who do you know him to be? Do you know him to be the Son of God? Do you know him to be the great I Am? And even point them to John's gospel, because that's vitally important. So that's an excellent point, John. It has a lot of implications in how we evangelize, that we need to gently but definitely, confidently push toward who Jesus has revealed himself to be. So great point. Well, why we should believe, what reasons has God given to us? Well, this is within what we see of these signs that Jesus has done, again, that are uniquely and specifically chosen in John's gospel to highlight, and all that is revealed within each of these signs. Now, we don't have time to go through all of these, even remotely. But suffice to say that these seven different signs, and there's actually eight if you think of Christ's own resurrection as kind of the sign of all signs, which it really is. But each one of these signs are uniquely and skillfully chosen by God through John to highlight different aspects of who Christ is. And with each one of these different miracles, they're called signs because they point to him. And each miracle that he did that is revealed here became an occasion for greater revelation that Jesus expressed. Greater teaching, both some instances before the sign took place and some instances after the sign took place. So in the narrative of John's gospel, as all of these signs are revealed, and all of these, other than his resurrection, all of these take place within his public ministry, but they're all connected with things Jesus said. And so the issues weren't just the signs themselves, weren't just the miracles themselves, but it's what they pointed to regarding Christ. And again, we obviously don't have time to highlight all of those and to look through those, but each of them are connected with that. Now, it's interesting, at the very end of the gospel, John makes this closing statement and makes it clear that he didn't even begin to scratch the surface of speaking of all of the things that Jesus did. Because look at what he says in verse 25, the very last statement in the gospel in chapter 21. He says, "Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." So John, again, it's that sense of this infinite glory. He basically is kind of just laying down his pen, saying, we can't even begin. There's not enough room in all of creation to contain everything that Jesus did. And so that's the significance of the signs. And they're given to bolster our confidence that he is indeed the eternal Son of God, that he is indeed the great I Am, that he is indeed the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and that he is absolutely sufficient for every need we could ever have. And that's why, again, the thrust of the gospel is not only evangelistic to unbelievers, but also edification edificational, I don't know if that's a word, but given to nourish us, given to strengthen us, that he's faithful, that he's sufficient, that we can trust him. And in the same way, those original disciples had to grapple with that. I mean, can you imagine the shock of this man that you've entrusted your entire life to for 3 years? He's provided food, he's provided counsel, he's provided protection, he's provided comfort. And all of a sudden, he tells you, I'm leaving, I'm going. And that's what we find in the upper room. And that just comes like this giant bomb into their souls. And yet he says, it's to your advantage I go away, because in my going away, I'm going to be sending my Holy Spirit. And he's going to teach and guide and supply and provide. And so God wants us to know how great he is, how sufficient he is. And that's why we should continually believe. He supports us. He sustains us. He feeds us. He delivers us in his own ways, in his own times. And all of these things very much connect with the glorious passage I get to preach from this morning too. So we'll just save that for a little bit when we get to Hebrews 4. But he's sufficient. He's the good shepherd. He's the one of whom David said, he's my shepherd. I have no want. I have no other need. So he does these signs, and then just a few thoughts about what believing means. This is prominent in John's gospel, and in the same way that John Schreiner, you have a good name, by the way, John, you're in good company. John the Baptist, John the Apostle, John Schreiner, it's good to have you back. In the same way that we need to be clear about who Jesus is, we need to be crystal clear about what it means to believe. And again, this is a word that gets thrown around and can mean so many different things to so many different people. And that's why, you know, I mean, we even use it in our politically correct language, right? We have people of faith. Well, what does that mean? You know, when people talk about their faith, my faith, and well, the issue is who do you believe in, and how do you understand the nature of belief? And by way of evangelism, again, when we share Christ with people, when we share the gospel with people, those are the two prominent issues we want to be crystal clear on, and trusting God for wisdom and how to express those things. But the issue of number one, who is Jesus? The issue of number two, what does it mean to believe? Now, the language that is used in John's gospel we see is that to believe means to receive Jesus. Look at what he says in John 1. Verses 12 and 13, and this actually bleeds into the second point here about God working sovereignly in us. But listen to what he says. Verse 12 of chapter 1, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, John is making crystal clear that the nature of belief, you have to believe. You cannot be a Christian. You cannot be reconciled to the Father. You cannot know the forgiveness of your sins unless you believe on Christ. And to believe on Christ means to receive him, which carries the thought, the idea, the truth of taking all that he is and all that he has done and all that he has said to yourself. To receive all that he has given in Christ. Now, over and over and over and over again through the gospel, John reveals both direct statements about the nature of believing and receiving, and he also provides countless examples of what it means to receive. The blind man in John chapter 9, a glorious narrative in which Jesus, the good shepherd, shepherds this blind man, and he brings him to faith in himself. He heals his physical blindness, but then he does the even greater miracle of opening his eyes to who Christ is. And we're told in John 9 that this blind man who received his sight, he was ostracized from the religious community. He was put out of the community and all of the social, economic benefits that were a part of being a part of Israel. He was put out. He was excommunicated out of that by the religious leaders. And yet Jesus finds him and loves him and reveals himself to him and gives him life. And this man receives Christ by faith, and he worships him. And so to believe is to receive all that Jesus is, all that Jesus has done, all that he has said. and really to be receiving the Father who has given Jesus, the fullness of his grace, the fullness of his truth. And so that's why I go on to say there, small letter C, we trust his words. That's why we feed on his word. And we understand that we need to learn from him and learn of him and adjust our own thinking to him rather than trying to twist and spin his word to adjust what we want. We trust his words, we believe in Jesus, and all of that ultimately issues out in our love and obedience back to him as the expression of our faith. In John 14, verse 21, Jesus says, in essence, the one who has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. And obedience, which is an expression of our faith, is the demonstration of loving him in response to his great love for us. So, simply put, to believe means to receive all that Jesus is, all that the Father has given in Jesus. And as we've seen, obviously, this connects not only with what is revealed of Christ in John's gospel, but as that's encompassing all of his word, the entire word. The results of believing, we'll just mention these, salvation, that we are saved. Who can tell me what the essence of salvation is? What is it that we are ultimately saved from? A non-seminary student, please answer that question. Yes, Spencer. Are you in seminary? No, okay. I didn't think, okay, I just want to make sure. Yes, eternal death. And what else is bound up in eternal death? And you got the answer right. Ellie, the wrath of God. I let you squeak in under that because you're married to a seminary graduate, but that's okay. That's good. Paul, you've taught well. You've taught well, yes. Yes, we're saved from eternal death, which is the experience of receiving the wrath of God for all eternity. And again, it's very important to know what we mean when we're talking about salvation. That's what we're saved from. We're not saved from difficulties in this life. We're not saved from this thing or that thing. We're ultimately saved from God's wrath. The passage there that I've put with that point, John 3, verse 17, for God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. So the salvation is from his condemnation. Notice down near the end of chapter 3, verse 36, whoever believes in the son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And so we start from a position of death. We're born into death. We're born alienated from God because of the sin nature that we inherit. And that's why Jesus says we must be born of God. We must be born again. And again, that narrative in John 3 where Jesus is proclaiming that to Nicodemus, it just undid Nicodemus. It just didn't make sense. How's a man born after he's already been born? And Jesus is speaking of the nature of faith. Of what it means to believe on him, to experience new birth, and to come to faith in him. So when we believe, the result is that we're saved from God's wrath, we're given life, both in a quantitative state as well as a qualitative state. And that's a distinction, a nuance there between life in general and eternal life. That we are given, and we are also brought into the fullness of his love. It's very interesting, in the private ministry of Jesus, in the Upper Room Discourse, the Father's love in the Son, and the Son's love in the Father, and for those whom the Father has given him, and whom the Father himself loves, all of that is very prominent in that Upper Room Discourse. And that famous commandment that Jesus says in 13 verses 34 and 35, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. All men will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. And in Jesus' prayer in John 17, towards the end of that prayer, we won't look at it for the sake of time, but this matter of the love of the Father for the Son and the love of the Son for the Father, and both the Father and the Son's love for their own, you and me, who belong to him through faith, is most prominent. And so the glory even is the glory of the Father's holy love in the Son for his people, which is why if you're born of God, you must love him. You must love others because God's given this life that now you want to love. You want to grow in that love. And it grieves you when you sin against him because that's not an act of love. And we all battle that. We all fight sin and praise God that he forgives and he cleanses. But that's what he wants to grow us and nurture us in. And so it's interesting in John's first letter, in 1 John, these matters of believing upon Christ, exhibiting faith through obedience, and that being demonstrated in love for others, those are the prominent themes in 1 John. And you see those again and again and again. So that's a bit about the Gospel of John, just a barely even scratching the surface of the glory of Christ. And the great hope is that for all who would believe, we can be forgiven of our sins, reconciled to God, trusting the absolute sufficiency of what Christ accomplished as he poured out his own blood, as he fully drank the cup of God's wrath in the place of all who would trust him, as the good shepherd, as he laid down his life. And that's where our hope is. That's what delivers us from fear. That's what delivers us from guilt. That's what delivers us from shame. That yes, we know we're sinners, but we know we have him as our Savior. And if you've come to faith in Christ, praise God, keep believing. Keep beholding his glory. Keep growing in the knowledge of him. You and I will never exhaust that for all eternity, let alone in this life. He's infinitely glorious. He can never exhaust. And if you've never come to faith in Christ, friend, you're under his wrath even now. And he calls you to repent and to believe on Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In an instant, you can know his love and his favor and his mercy and his forgiveness by turning from sin, by trusting Christ. So do that if you haven't done that. Call out to him. Well, we're done with that briefly. Very, very brief introduction. We have just a moment. Any other questions or thoughts as we think about these glorious truths or observations? Ellie, I'm glad you answered, by the way. I was just teasing you. You know, okay, good. Well, praise God for his goodness. Let me lead us in prayer. We'll be done. We thank you for your word, oh God. We thank you for the person and work of Christ whom you've given to reveal yourself. There is absolutely no way any human being could ever come up with this, let alone what you've revealed in the Gospel of John, but as that intersects with the other 65 books of your word, no human being or group of human beings could ever begin to come up with such wonder, such complexity, and yet such simplicity and richness. You testify that this is your word. You testify that this is your truth. You've borne more than adequate witness. And so, Father, may your word nourish the souls of each one here. Be they those who have been believers for any amount of time, perhaps some who are here who have never truly believed on Christ, who have never come to faith in Christ. May this be the day of salvation. May they know this Savior. May they rejoice in all of the blessings you offer and give through him. We thank you for your word and for the time that you give us to feed on you. In Christ's name, amen.